There was an elder in New Rochelle, the first church that I pastored, and he helped in a tremendous way in planting that little church. He was a very successful bank president. I can remember being rather shocked when I first went into the office to turn in the bulletin, which his secretary would do. And there was a magazine that she showed me, and on the back cover was an ad for some banking equipment, and there was this elder looking very banker-like. And he was a true Christian. He really committed his way to the Lord, and it caused some friction in the community where he was so well known. But one day, when he was 10 years younger than me, he had triple bypass surgery. And as Peter Cordema knows, for having quintuple bypass surgery, it's devastating. It lays you out. And back in his day, the surgery wasn't quite as sophisticated. It laid him out for 3 months. He felt like a dead man. And he was a man of tremendous energy. And so I noticed that after that, there was a difference, because whenever I would say, well, we'll see you next Sunday, Jack, or we'll see you at session meeting on Tuesday, he would say, Lord willing. He had read this text, but now he learned in experience that his life was frail. It was like a vapor or a mist. And this is the great lesson now that James, in his proverbial and very terse way, sometimes there's a real sharp edge to what he says. He's saying that we're arrogant if we take a certain tack. And the question is, what is our attitude towards our life? This morning we asked, how do you interpret thunder? And here the question is, how do we look at our daily lives and particularly our plans? How do we look at the plans that we make? And we'll answer the question, is planning wrong? And we'll see what the answer to that question is. But the first thing that we learn is that we are to stop being presumptuous about our life in this world. We really have to cease being presumptuous about our lives in this world. And we see this in 13, 14, and 16. And in 13 and 16, we're really told to avoid presumptuous planning. Notice I didn't say planning, but presumptuous planning. Planning that seems to believe that what we have planned is going to take place, and if it doesn't, we're really very unhappy. And so he wants our attention. He says, come now, listen up. I have some important things to tell you about your attitude towards your planning and activities in this life. You plan oftentimes as if the ultimate reality was here in this world. So we see these two things going together, our planning and the brevity of our lives, those two things. He's taking those two themes and showing that they are intimately related. And the problem, of course, is that in the kind of planning he's saying is presumptuous, God is absent. And so the question is, do we take God into account first and foremost in our planning? Do we take him into account? And we'll see how we are to do this. But he gives the example of a business trip. And here's one that wives would be happy that husbands don't have to do, to leave for a year and go someplace and make a profit. And he lays out the way that planning without God looks. So today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Of course, this is not against business, because Paul was a tent maker. He supported much of his apostolic ministry with these new church plants by his work as a tent maker, a craftsman. And he did that because these churches were new and young, and they didn't necessarily yet have the maturity to accept the principle that the laborer is worthy of his hire. We have Lydia, a seller of purple. She would have been a real high-class businesswoman in her day. And purple was an extremely expensive dye, and it was the kind of dye that kings and very wealthy people would use on their clothing. And then you have Priscilla and Aquila, also tent makers. So it's very clear that business in itself is not a problem. It's business without taking God into account, and the goal is profit. Now again, no one who's in business should ever be asked to do it without a profit. And there are sometimes in our political dialogue, you think that that would be the idea. Of course, if the businessmen and women can fund all of the activities of the state doling out money to people, then that's a whole other story and another debate. But the point here is that business is not wrong. It's when the goal is profit rather than taking God's glory and his guidance into account as number one. Timothy tells us this. He says, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Notice that it doesn't say that the love of money is the root of all evil, but all kinds of evil. This is an important correction in the ESV. And I think most other, especially the King James and other translations, give us this blank statement as if it were the root of all evil. Well, if you look at Calvin, he parses that in such a way in his sermon on that passage to show that it's not the root of all evil. Human rebellion and autonomy, or would-be autonomy, is the root of all evil. But money is a very important root of most or many kinds of evil, and that's what he's saying here. It was interesting. I was reading an editorial, and I think it was Toronto who writes a blog for the Wall Street Journal. And he started out by quoting this, "The money is the root of all evil." And he was doing analysis of looking at different foundations and some corruption that's been alleged. And immediately I thought, oh, Toronto, he's so brilliant, but he doesn't know that this is not the right translation. Sure enough, the next paragraph he explains the proper translation. So he's hopefully as a Bible reader and a Christian, but the point here is that if money and profit is our goal, even when it's gained legitimately, Proverbs, of course, always is saying, beware, because if you make profit illegitimately, you're in really big trouble with God. But when it's made legitimately, but it's the goal of life, it's also a problem, and you're in big trouble with God. And so planning, having the wrong goal, but then also just planning without God is simply a way of asserting our own independence. I really don't need you. And think about the way the world works. How few people get out of bed in the morning and say, Lord, I'm going to do A, B, and C, Lord willing, if you will. And my life is here for your glory. It's not here for my profit, first and foremost. And may my profit, if I'm a business person, be used for your glory. Our church and the church in New Rochelle wouldn't exist if we didn't have that attitude towards our wealth and our planning. Before the Russian invasion, someone told Napoleon, man proposes, but God disposes. Napoleon replied, I dispose as well as propose. We know what happened to Napoleon. But this is the arrogant self-confidence that James is aiming at. He knows where that attitude comes from. It comes from rebels. As it is, your boast is your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And so rejoicing in arrogance is what he is against. And John, remember, speaks about the pride of life. And we get this from Psalm 49 about the unbeliever. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. And Isaiah 56:12, come, they say, let us get wine, let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. Everything's getting better and better. We're going to live forever. And the message of the Bible is that the way we plan and our attitude towards our mortality is a true measure of either our worldliness or our sanctification. Very, very important to note these things. Now, there are two reasons that he gives in verse 14 to avoid presumptuous planning. Two excellent reasons. We've already been hinting at them. Number one, the future is not in our hands. So to say, my plan's going to happen, like Napoleon did, you know, he ends up in exile and dies a nobody, although we still remember his name. But he died in infamy, really. And then the second is that at best our life is brief and uncertain. And so our future is not in our own hands, and our lives are like a mist. Think about the uncertainty of people living in California, some really beautiful homes in the hills, and suddenly wildfire takes them. And you see this now in the news. This is the season for California wildfires. It happens every year, and people's lives are upended by those wildfires. A friend of mine, the former church historian of the OPC, Charlie Dennison, a very vital man and a wonderful churchman, a great preacher and scholar, and he suddenly is taken by prostate cancer, which is used, it's the most curable of male cancers. He's taken in 1 year, it rips through his body and his brain, and he's dead at the age of 52. Again, his future was not in his own hands, it was in God's. And then a most startling thing happened here. We had a man who was one of the founding members of the church, and actually he was with his dad and brother founded Green's Marine up in Allenstown. And he was also someone who had contributed a large part of the actual content of the fish and game laws in the 60s that the state legislature put into place. And Bert got cancer, and he was dead in his late 60s, basically at my age, and suddenly taken from us. Very sad, but he knew that he did not have the future in his own hands. Startlingly, 1 week later, his grief-stricken brother, who was very close to him, Al, dropped dead. He had asthma, and he couldn't breathe, and he died. And so I had two funerals in 1 week span. It was really a pretty trying time for everyone. But it was a reminder to us of how the future is not in our hands. I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. And then Proverbs 16, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. And this, of course, is where the person that spoke with Napoleon got the idea that man proposes, God disposes. It's a little bit briefer way of saying the same thing. So then the second reason, so that's one reason that the future is not in our hands. And the second reason, which is intimately related to this, is at best life is brief and uncertain. It's brief, and I actually have a collection. If anyone would like that, I'm happy to send it to you. It's just about a page and a half document on the metaphors of Scripture for the brevity of life. It's really quite arresting. So life passes swifter than a weaver's shuttle, faster than a runner. We've seen lots of that, of course. Faster even than Usain Bolt in some cases. They pass like swift ships, like an eagle swooping on its prey. And life is like a passing shadow, a breath, a watch in the night, a flood, a sleep, or smoke. And then, of course, we have the mist here in our text, which used to be in the King James and New King James, a vapor. So we know how evanescent, quickly passing, how ephemeral, how light and airy and nothing, really, that these metaphors all are. They speak of brevity, and they speak of being not very much, like dust, which is what we are. Insubstantial, like a flower, like a leaf in the wind, we read in Job. And then in Gray's Elegy, that famous English poem, the paths of glory lead but to the grave. It's interesting that if unbelievers took just this part of Scripture seriously, they would have reason to be very depressed. Because without the hope of the gospel, life can be that way. That's why people commit suicide. That's why people take drugs and do all kinds of other self-destructive things to try to numb the pain. We're warned in Luke 12 by the man in the parable who saves up in his IRA account and saves up, and he has so much money in his IRA accounts that he has to build a second account. These were barns, of course, in Luke 12. And then suddenly he's gone. He's done. He dies. He cannot spend his money. And he has to answer before God. And so we have no reason to be arrogant. We should be humbled by the fact that we are dust. And then finally, verse 15 teaches us that we are to leave our future in this world in the Lord's hands. And so plan always in light of God's providence. Now, God does not forbid planning. This is very important. And I'm always amazed at people who don't plan. They don't plan, then things get messed up and they go, oh, what happened? Well, even when you plan, things get messed up. But if you don't plan, they're guaranteed to be messed up. Or you're guaranteed to accomplish nothing. God made us in His image, and He is the great planner. Remember, His decrees are at the foundation of all that happens in history, especially our salvation, and the planning of the way that that would be achieved through the Lord Jesus Christ. So planning is inherent in being imago Dei and being made in the image of God, who is the great planner. But it also means that we, as finite and sinful planners, need to submit our plans to the Lord, and we need to do it, as I always say, in pencil, because they can be changed, they can be erased, they can be altered. In terms of our electronic calendars, We can delete them and change them. Or as I often do, I'll move a meeting up to another date that's been proposed because something else came up. We always have to have that kind of openness. And, of course, unbelievers can do that as well with their calendars. But we have a larger goal in mind. And we see this wonderfully exhibited in the life of Paul. In Acts 18, he's planning to return to Ephesus. And he says, I will return to you if God wills. Romans 1, 10 and 13, he makes his plans if God wills, and he's subject to revision in case I am, as he says, prevented from coming to you as I have been up to this point. He's been hindered and prevented. And then to the Corinthians, he says, I will come to you soon. So he's got a plan, but if God wills. And then in the same book later on, in 1 Corinthians, I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. Interestingly, also, he says the same thing in Philippians. So the Philippians, I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. So he's been talking about sending someone else or someone else's presence there in Philippi. And then this is interesting in Hebrews 6, in a very different context, he says, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. And then a little later on in verse 3, he says, and this we will do if God permits. Now, we don't know if that was Paul. It was the writer of Hebrews. But all things in God's hands. And that's why you often see, and you probably all know what this means, but if you see a DV after someone's statement that I hope to see you soon, it's that exactly right. In Latin, it is Deo Volenti, God willing. And this is not fatalism, but it's really disciplining ourselves or discipling ourselves under the hand of Almighty God, who is sovereign in all things. And so, along with this then, and it goes very much together, leaving planning in God's hands, who has our futures in his hands, and then cultivating this pilgrim perspective, which has to do, of course, with the brevity of life, that our goal, our end is not here. And I've been thinking a lot about this, moving Robin's mother out of her house, being there for 65 years. It's, unless you live in one house from birth to death at age 100, it's pretty hard in the modern world to beat that record of 65 years. And so you have lots of memories connected with it. There are lots of things in the house that now we have that remind us of that. But it was a reminder to me that we have to let things go. That's hard to do. I can remember when Bert Green was dying of cancer. He knew he was going to go. And he slowly gave away all his things. He had wonderful bows. He was a bow hunter and started bow hunting here in the state. He had all kinds of wonderful guns, and he had wonderful tools. And he slowly gave those things away. He said it's very hard letting go of them, but he realized as a believer that he had to hold them with a light hand because he was a pilgrim. And whether he died at age 69, which I think was the year he died, or at 109, we're pilgrims and our lives come to an end. Surely man goes about as a shadow, surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather it. That's Psalm 39. 1 Chronicles 29, for we are strangers before you and sojourners as all our fathers were. Our days on earth are like a shadow and there is no abiding. And so the issue then is trusting God as pilgrims in our planning. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? That's where God comes in. That's where we don't despair at the brevity of life, at our mortality, at the fact that our plans are often frustrated. One of the issues, I think, of growing older is, what have you accomplished in your life? And I look back now and I think there's all kinds of stuff that I thought I was going to be able to do and that I haven't been able to do. And as a believer, what we can say is, well, we'll still be accomplishing some things, hopefully, until the day we leave this earth. But the fact is that we have eternal glory to look forward to. We have the resurrection of the dead. This life is the beginning. It's not an end in itself. And so we must submit then to God's providence in our lives. And of course, this is a great test. I know I can say it's a great test for me, and I don't always pass it well. But when my plans, and I am a detailed planner, everything is planned out in detail. I have dozens, hundreds of files full of information on everything. So that's good, but it's bad too, because I don't like my plans going awry. And it's a test of our submission to God when those plans go awry for whatever reason, whether it's weather or someone forgetting an appointment or whatever it may be. It teaches us submission and trust. Besides this, says Paul to the Romans, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. And then Peter says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against the soul. And then he says later on in the second letter, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus made clear to me. And then finally in Hebrews, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles in the earth. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And so you see how our planning then, if it's taken in this light, we will have our plans in pencil. We will also make our goals God's ultimate goals, and see that however we may be frustrated in this life, his ultimate goal is worked out through our frustrations, that he gets us to the heavenly glory that he has planned for us in Christ. And so we can cry out to God in our prayers during this week, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And may that be true of each one of us this evening.